Lesson 10. What about the evidence of science? You are listening to the 10th lesson in the series, Loving the Homosexual to Healing with Truth. The question that Pastor Rogers tackles here is, are science and psychology value neutral in the area of homosexuality?
Would you take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1? We're talking about loving the homosexual to healing with truth, and I want to read from chapter 1 of Romans, which we've looked at all this when we studied through what the Bible said, and so we looked at it in context, but I'm focusing tonight on one part of this verse and then to think about that, or these two verses. Romans 1:26 says, "For this reason," meaning God, because of the lust and impurity, and they weren't thankful, and they denied God, and they press the truth and so forth. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading things that did not bespeak of them as created in the image of God, but they actually degraded human beings. For their women exchanged," and the word is natural function, "for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." And so what we're doing is, we've looked at the Bible and now we're trying to look at what the scientific claims are and what society is saying about it. And so we're trying to integrate the two so that we can communicate about this in the culture and which we live. And so we're looking at what science claims and what it says and so forth and so on about this. One of the things about the homosexual issue is it is much broader than the homosexual issue. You have to have seen and noticed that this whole issue that has been growing now for about 40 something years is really more than just a homosexual and a homosexual together. It is really, in my estimation, it is the final change in society, meaning not that it's not going to get worse or not that other things aren't going to be changed. What I mean is, if you can't tell any longer as a society that homosexuality is immoral, which has been the unquestioned immorality of our society since its founding, then we have lost all moral bearings as a society. That's what I mean by when it happens, it is the collapse of any kind of Judeo-Christian view of the world as far as society. It also is so pervasive. It affects society. It affects how your children are educated. It affects what they will see as legitimate preaching and teaching of the Scripture and what is a hate crime. It affects how children will be reared, the next generation. If you can imagine, we're going to have a generation after that, where a certain percentage are growing up knowing nothing but homosexual parents, and how that's going to affect laws in our country, how it's going to affect everything. There is no area that will escape, and so it's pervasive. Another area, or another reason that it's so important, kind of coined a term, I think, of generational infection. And what I mean by that is I'm trying to express this thing that I watch happen, and that is that one group comes along and they hold this view very strong, and there's no doubt this group has it, but the younger people are being educated in a little different way, and they come up and percentage-wise they may reject that view or modify it significantly or may not even know it is an issue. Then their children grow up and they're even less sure because they've heard less about it or more the other side. And so the process of changing a culture is not something that happens tomorrow or the next day. It is generational, and it infects a generation and they weaken, then it infects the next one. And so an example of this, if you were to go back and get some polls done by the same company, so you're comparing apples to apples, same questions, and they do this sometimes, they'll ask something, and 40 years later they do exactly the same poll again. And what you would find is the increase in accepting homosexuality as normal has increased dramatically. Dramatically. And the younger generation, they may even think it's wrong, but they still, you know, they're wanting to be kind of open-minded and, well, as long as it doesn't affect me. And this is what goes on. And so you have two things, the change in the way the culture views it and just the sheer pervasiveness. It's not something that you can escape its influence. So with that, I want to mention one thing and then two problems in addressing it that we have as Christians in our culture. And that is, the law of nature excludes homosexuality. That's what the Bible says. The natural law, we call it natural law, what God set up in nature. And when you look at natural law, it is natural that a man and a woman would have relationships and the woman becomes pregnant and bears a child. And there is a natural process of that. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whether you're an atheist, whether you're a Buddhist, God has set up a natural process of procreation. It is a natural law. But the biblical people are not the only ones saying it is not natural. An Australian physician, and I do this to show you it's not just in America, he's a medical ethics expert. His name is Dr. David Van Gend, and he says, quote, "By its very nature, homosexuality has excluded itself. It has stepped outside the circle of life, the timeless, endless, natural circle of male and female parent and offspring," end quote. It's not to say that homosexuality hasn't existed, but if you go back in time, even in Greek cultures when homosexuality was pretty widespread, the men still had wives at home because they knew and understood you had to procreate. There was this very natural thing of a man and a woman procreating. Of course, the biblical is, be fruitful and multiply. But homosexuality steps out of that which is natural in every culture, which is natural to the existence of the human race. And they step outside that, and what they're saying by doing this is, we want to exist and be considered as normal as you, but we cannot contribute to the continuation of the human race. And thus, not being derogatory, they are by nature parasitical, meaning that they are dependent upon others to produce for them. Well, there are two problems in addressing this of saying homosexuality is not natural. And where I'm going with this, I'm going to address two problems, and then next week we're going to look at the studies that have been done, what they concluded, what they set out to conclude, and what they concluded concerning it being genetic and natural and so forth. The first problem is the issue of psychology. And the question is psychology and psychiatry, are they value neutral? And I showed you last time where in 1973 the American Psychiatric Association came to the conclusion that homosexuality was no longer abnormal. And so they, by fiat, determined that it is in fact a normal thing now. So psychology is driving this thing, and as a science, and saying what is normal, what's not. And so the question is psychology value neutral? Meaning, do they operate in such a way that they are above the fray and they really don't have any bias, they don't really have any opinions, it's all scientific fact, and we are over here with bias and so forth? So that's the question. Well, psychology in our day, you've seen, has been given the privileged status of determining what is the good life, what is a healthy human being, what is a healthy habit, what are healthy marriages, what are healthy children. And you must realize that only a few decades ago, that was the church explaining that to society, what it takes to have a healthy family, what it takes to have a healthy marriage. Now we do it with ourselves, and we still try to get the message out. But if you just watch TV, when they're trying to determine what caused this person to do this or do that, or what precipitates, whom do they call? So they have been given this status, and it is either that they are neutral in their values, or it is a very carefully crafted public image. Psychologist Stanton Jones, and he's a psychology professor at Wheaton, he says that in large part, psychology is in fact a moral enterprise. In creating a concept of what is healthy, there must inevitably be engagement not only of scientific, but also philosophical questions, end quote. Now, I'm not trying to, and I'm going to stay away from getting too philosophical, but you have to think with me about this, that if you're trying to present the biblical claim and they're saying, well, you have those values, but we can't bring those into this psychological diagnosis, you have to show that they have values, and if they're value neutral, then they're right. But the fact of the matter is they're not, because when you say this is a healthy behavior, that is not a scientific discovery. That is a value judgment of what is healthy and what is not healthy. And that's why different theories, psychological and psychiatric theories, would say one way is healthy and one way is not healthy. Because they're values. It's not just raw facts that that pew is broken. That pew's broken. That's a fact. But when you say don't sit on the pew, you're bringing morals into it. Why? Because we either don't want it broken more, that would be bad, or we don't want you hurt. And so they are not value neutral. When they say this is good behavior, bad behavior, this will make you feel happier, they're even saying there what happiness is, and that happiness is a good thing. So the point of this is that the lack of neutrality in psychology and psychiatry that is promoting much of this as being scientific, the problem that they are not neutral is not the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is not that psychiatry and psychology is biased. That's not the problem. The problem is that they are presenting themselves as being neutral. That's the problem. In other words, it's not a problem when an editor of a newspaper writes a column and you know where he's coming from and it's his opinion. There's no problem with that, whether you agree with it or not. There is a problem when they're saying they're just stating the facts and it's value neutral, and it is not. No personality theory of human behavior can be value neutral. It is an impossibility. So, the problem is that they present themselves as neutral, and here's the greater problem, is the misperception by the public that they can be neutral. And this pervades the church as well. People go to a psychologist or psychiatrist, they have no idea about their theory, they have no idea where they come from, they don't have any idea that there's maybe 100 theories out there. And that if they are atheist, naturalist, Christian, whatever, it will bleed through. And it will affect what they say. So the problem is that the public perceives that they are neutral and they are happy with that perception and don't try very hard to clear it up. I don't ever hear them saying, and I'm sure there are some, well, there are some, Paul Bitz and others that are very honest about it, but by and large, you don't hear them saying, look, you have to understand, we're biased. This isn't totally neutral. No, no. Dr. Jones goes on to explain, psychotherapists, he says, are members of a secular priesthood, which holds to its own metaphysical and moral presuppositions. Psychology conveys a worldview that teaches what is good. Now, what throws us is they've changed the terminology, and they don't use religious terminology, but they use terminology, for example, if something is good, this sounds more clinical, healthy, adaptive, realistic, rational, mature. What is bad, they might call pathological, stunted, self-deceived, immature. But you see, they are very concerned with moral and philosophical issues in doing all of those, because to say something is pathological is beyond science. You are determining that this behavior is not good and it is some kind of sickness. And when you ipso facto later decide that that is not really a sickness, that is a moral evaluation, not something that is just fact. So what we're asking is there should be greater honesty among the practitioners. He says this: there should be greater honesty in public relations by practitioners about the value-ladenness of the mental health enterprise. The present cultivated public image of psychotherapy as values neutral is a misrepresentation of reality. Now, this is what we know. We know from studies that people who go to a psychotherapist or a psychologist, and let's say you go for a period of time, you are influenced by the ideas and the morals and so forth of that psychotherapist. In other words, you take on some of the things they believe. Why is that? Because they're describing to you a process of getting better. So you are accepting that that is the process to get better, not only in this area, but in every area. This is good health. This is healthy. This is not healthy. This will be detrimental. And so you're getting that. Now here's the issue. The psychotherapist and the psychologist will be more inclined to say that you are getting better when you are coming more in line with their own worldview. That's the problem. I've been here, I'm in my 11th year, and I would really give anything if I could find some counselors that I had confidence in and psychologists that I could send people to, because I get requests for that. We have a list of counselors that we make known if people want them, but I don't recommend them. It's not that I'm against them. It's that I don't know enough, but I do know enough of the problems out there that I can send you to somebody who says they're a Christian or something like that, and you can be very warped. And so it is because of all of this philosophy and stuff that's in there that is not science, and that is going to impact you. And, you know, when we go to a counselor or something, somebody will say, yeah, I'm going to a counselor over here and stuff, and they're a Christian, and they may not even know that there's 100 theories of counseling. There's probably 8 to 10 to 12 that are prominent. Well, what theory are they using? How does that intersect or contradict the Word of God? One of the problems I've had through the years is Christian counselors, they've even come, and I've had PhDs and so forth come and meet with me and want me to recommend people to them, and so I have these experiences where I say, you know, we talk a little bit about different theories, and I ask them what their theory is, and then I know the theory or the formulator of it, and then I say, have you ever found a place where maybe that you have problems with your Christianity or, you know, anything in the Bible with that theory? No. I know I can't recommend them, because an atheist formulated it, and his atheism comes through. So this is a huge problem, not just in the secular, but in the Christian. Have they thought through, is it really biblical counseling? And it's not that there's not some good things that you can find out scientifically that you can use in counseling or psychology. It's not that at all. It is that it is not all good, and some of it is really bad. So supposedly even neutral disciplines that affect behavior have prescriptive ideological ways of affecting that behavior. In other words, they try to change your mode of thinking. And when they're doing that, that is a philosophical thing, that this is the best way to do that or to make value judgments. Here's a criteria that you can use to do this. I've probably mentioned to you before, but I remember several of these instances. But one is so vivid, it's like I did it yesterday. And there was a woman who had committed adultery, and she was feeling very guilty. And so they had Carl Rogers and Albert Ellis and one other one that I can't think of his name right this moment. But It was a video that we watched, and each of them interviewed her and counseled her through her problem. And the problem was that I noticed that adultery wasn't wrong. What was wrong was her view of it. Now, they didn't care if she thought it was wrong, but it was causing her guilt, and therefore that wasn't good, because guilt isn't good. And so she needed to deal with that. So all three of them ended up in that place. They approach it a little different, and that's what I'm saying. They're coming at it. See, the adultery is not the problem. Of course, in the Bible, adultery is the problem. But that's not the problem. She feels bad, and that's the problem we've got to solve. And so you've got to get over this problem of thinking adultery is a problem. Now, he makes a very poignant statement, and it is so important. He says this: it is our biases that allow us to perceive and understand anything at all. And we're not talking about bias. When I'm using the term bias, I'm not talking about bias in the sense, well, that person's biased, and they won't even talk to you. They won't even listen. I mean, they're off in their world, and I mean, you know, they're just nuts. They won't listen to anybody. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a presupposed idea about something, what we assume to be true. And so we all have biases. And so he says, it is our biases that allow us to perceive and understand anything at all. Now let me just show you how that works. When you walk into this church, you see this, you visit, and you perceive it as a building that is built to worship God, and that is a good thing. That's because of your bias that God exists and Christianity is true. Now, those biases may be true, but that's what helped you to look at these bricks and all of this stuck together and across back here and make a value judgment. An atheist walks in and sees it, and he, through his bias, says it's a waste of time and these are a bunch of idiots that need help. So everyone has biases, and it is how you take facts and gather them together. It's not that our presuppositions can't be challenged. They can be. Every time a person becomes a Christian, prior to that, they presuppose that they were okay. Becoming a Christian, you realize you're not okay. You now have another presupposition, so they can be changed. He goes on to say, but the most limiting and dangerous biases are those that are unexamined and hence exert their effect in an unreflective manner. Now let me give you some examples to kind of bring this down. Because again, we're not talking about ignorant bias where they don't pay attention to anybody. This church is biased. We are biased that Christianity is true and Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and this is His Word. We are biased that way. That's the way it is. Doesn't mean that we don't pay attention to facts and we are well aware of all the other claims and we evaluate them and we respond to them, etc. But the presupposition of our mind and heart is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and without Him, you can't go to heaven. Let me give you another example. When I go to the YMCA, there are other biases they have, but you know what that building YMCA says to me? They're biased that exercise is good for you. Isn't that true? They have a bias that couch potato-ness is not good. That's why they have a building. That's why they do all the programs. So there's a bias. It's not bad to have a bias. That's the way they filter everything that they do. Schools. We've talked about the philosophy of a school, but just when you look over there and you see a school building, that school building tells me that our culture is biased, particularly when I travel across the country, and what do you see? School, 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 school. We must be biased that education is important. Right? See, so when I look at a school, that's a bias we have. If you go in some other countries, you know what? You won't find many schools, will you? We value education. We are biased in that direction. We may be right. We may be wrong. We can go back and debate that issue. But we are biased. So that brings me to therapy. Therapy is biased. And the worst of all is if they don't know that. But if they begin and they say that you behave according to the way you think, you understand that's a bias. It may or may not be right, but it's a bias. And then others, when they say, if we change your behavior, it'll change your thinking. And even the idea that whether you have a brain or a mind, or you just have a brain or you have both, that's all a bias that plays out in all counseling, all psychiatry, all psychology. There's no way around it. So they come with these biases. When I counsel, I have a bias that primarily cognitive precedes behavior. That's a bias. There are certain theories that you use that, and other theories don't. They reject it. You can debate back and forth, but it is a bias. So the problem, what I'm trying to say to you, the problem is not that there is a bias in our culture, that there's a bias in law, that there's a bias in psychology. The problem is the perception that there's not, and they being happy to let that reign. Therefore, when you and I want to address this in any public fashion, what happens is, well, you're a Christian and you know y'all have your own faith, but what we're really dealing with here is science and fact. And what you have to do is you have to begin to show them they have a bias just like everyone else before you get a hearing. Dr. Jones notes concerning the philosophy's influence on the mental health profession. He says, psychotherapy is, in American society, filling the void created by the waning influence of religion in answering questions of ultimacy and providing moral guidance. The APA's commitment to promoting human welfare presumes morally laden visions of ultimate human well-being. Its involvement in social and juridical advocacy serves as one example of such a function. In other words, when psychology gets involved in some juridical area and saying this would be good for the criminal or for the prison, you see, they're bringing their philosophy into it, or even social areas. If you watch again any of their behavior problems in society and they want to figure out what's going on, whom do they call to be on television? So they're in the business of answering ultimate questions about life and health and good and right and wrong and purpose and well-being and so forth. And they do this under the cloak of the neutrality of science. One of the complicating factors, if any of you are involved in this area, one of the complicating factors that you find, there is a disproportionate amount of theorists who are either not religious or anti-religious, naturalist, atheist, and so forth and so on. And this comes through, and this is disproportionate to the population. And this has been addressed even by the secular APA and others, because what they found was Christians going into the psychiatric hospitals and stuff, and their faith was treated in a very derogatory way and so forth. And this is one of the ways that the organization you may have heard of called RAFA became able to get into secular hospitals and have a clinical area where they were all Christians and believed in faith and so forth, so that your personal faith wasn't denigrated. And they have even had to back off being so attacking on people's faith because it was causing so many problems. When you find people like Albert Ellis with rational emotive therapy, B.H. Skinner with behaviorism, and by the way, these have influenced public education enormously. And they're both naturalists, atheists. Carl Rogers, person-centered influence education in public life immensely. And he's a humanist, which believes that man is basically good and there's no really innate problem. So the neutrality of psychology has to be addressed. It is not that we're asking them to be neutral. We're asking them to recognize they are biased, and let's be honest about it. And what that does is allows for other biases to come in, and let's see which one produces the best. Let's just put it out there in the marketplace. If you don't do that, you are shut down and marginalized And there is a whole host of people who will never hear the gospel, never hear the truth claims of Christianity, and never be liberated. Well, second, the problem is that the schools assume the neutrality of the scientific view. That's the second problem. And what you have is this rancorous debate that goes on. Many schools come at this, and they are literally unwilling to allow any information into the curriculum which would show that people can change from homosexuality. It doesn't matter how compelling it is, because they are committed to the idea that this psychology that has said this is scientific science, and science is neutral. And so they don't want to get into the whole problem. And so the Psychological Association is able to communicate their ethics in public education unbridled and to be accepted by the students as it's neutral. So the student comes through and either doubts their faith, or they begin to say, well, you know, that's my faith, but really, I really understand this is really real knowledge. This is one of the reasons, it's one of the primary reasons that the church really has to wake up. And we talk about applying the scripture, and we need to do that, but we need to do it sometimes in a way that really matters. And if Christians are learning in parallel lines the scripture and they don't understand the culture and how to engage and to get involved and not be swept up in it, and you have fine Christian parents who are sending a child to a counselor and they have no idea what the theory or the bias of that, they don't even know there is a bias. This is an enormous problem. Secondly, if we're going to send people in, and you know that nothing I say of problems in these areas is to keep us out, it is by all means to encourage us to go into them, because that's the only way you change these areas, and it's the only way that you have an impact. But you have to know the scripture, you have to know the discipline, and you have to know how to challenge it in the culture in which we live. So Jones says this: rather than committing ourselves to impossible value neutrality, we should instead recognize that one cannot intervene in the fabric of human life without getting deeply involved in moral and religious matters. That is the great challenge. They are involved in them. They say, well, the church needs to be involved in spiritual and moral things. We'll take care of it. They are involved in them. When they tell this person, this is better for you, that is a moral issue. We have to be involved in it. Now, they may or may not be right, but it is not right to say that they are the ones that determine what is a good marriage, what is a good home, all of these things. And you well know, if you've ever watched studies that are done, the knowledge is fragmentary, and so they tell us this works in a home. I remember one of the first things I was ever aware of in this area when I first began being interested in it, 25 or so years ago, was that the psychological community was really saying that divorce was really better for the children. And that's all I was reading. And I went through graduate school and I kept hearing that. And lo and behold, there are many psychologists, and some of them are secular, who say that was all dead wrong. Well, if you knew the scripture, you didn't have to wait 30 years to figure that out and all kinds of damage be done. So psychologists should be more explicit about their bias. And let me say to you that the distinction between evildoers and wrongdoers is a very valuable one. When you're dealing with the world, what you're going to find are people that are doing wrong and they're attacking Christianity, or they're over here and they're running along and they're biased and so forth, and they're acting like they're not. But evildoers know that and they still act like it. There are many, many, many just wrongdoers. They're out there and they're a psychologist. Maybe they're a Christian and their Christianity has never influenced it. They got a verse or two that they love and it's on their desk and they love God. But they are doing an enormous harm, but they've never had it brought to their attention. And through the years, the ones that I have been engaged with in different fields, whether it was teaching or psychology or sociology or just all different fields, the majority, and this would be for state legislators, the majority were wrongdoers. Very few evildoers. That they hate Christianity, they want it out, they won't listen. I have found that to be true over and over. If you can present it in the right way, and you can show how we are all frail human beings, and then once you've shown that, you can bring your bias to the table and let it be weighed out in the marketplace. And I mean, I've been before legislative hearings and different forums, and I have seen changes in people that you would have thought would have never changed. I remember one of our city directors saying that sometimes a letter from an individual can change the council. Not because they had this big agenda, they just weren't hearing the other side. So remember, they're not, because a person does evil doesn't make him an intentional, if you will, evildoer. Well, I close with that, and next time I'll look at this issue of the claims, what is claimed, and what does the evidence say concerning the genetic or the naturalness of it.
Biases need to be looked at openly and honestly, and we must recognize that even schools are not neutral. So as members of the church, we ought to wake up and learn how to engage.